We're going to go deep this morning, and I think that it's good for us. You know, the title of the sermon is The Work of Christ in Words. I don't know how you feel about big words, kids. William Buckley used to like to throw them around. You just have to listen to him with a dictionary. Let me give you a big word. Pneumo, nula, tramicroscopa, silocova, volocana, kenosis. It's the longest English word in the dictionary. It actually was a word that was made up, that was taken into the medical community and used by them. And tell you the truth, I don't even know what it means. But the longest non-technical English word that wasn't like just made up to try and make up a long word was a word that I first heard as a young boy watching the $64,000 question. Now, you're going to give away your age if you remember that TV show. But they had a boy on that show who was a spelling whiz, and they would have him spell words. He got through all the way up to the final one, the $64,000 question, and this is the word. Does anybody remember the word? Anti-disestablishmentarianism was the word, and he spelled it right. And it's actually a significant word. It talked about a political movement in 19th century England that was opposing the disestablishment of the Church of England as the state church. And that was a significant period of time. State churches were seen by the reformers as being very destructive to the gospel. So those who were against the disestablishment were anti-disestablishmentarians. A long word that has some significance in the history of the church. $64,000 the kid won for a word that most of us don't even remember. But how much more is at stake with the words we're going to look at this morning, which in the Christian church today, people just don't know the meaning of, don't know they don't understand. These words aren't used. One of the reasons I read the New International Version was in the dynamic equivalence translation philosophy, it's to take words and to put them into the dynamic equivalent of our language. But then we begin to lose those words which carry that meaning to every culture, no matter how the language changes. We're talking about the essential doctrines for Christian living. Things, teachings we need to know and believe to be Christians and to live as Christians. And one of the things that I said in the last several sermons was if there's anything that's important for us to understand when it comes to Christian doctrine, it's the doctrine of Christ. It's the teaching of Christ. We looked at Christ's person. Christ is fully man. The Son of God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's fully man, and he had to be fully man because he is representing human beings. He's representing us as mankind before the Father, giving obedience to the law as a man and dying for sin as a man. And we also talked last week about him being fully God. He has to be God because he needs to give eternal worth and infinite worth to his sacrifice, that the death of one man might atone for the sins of all the elect. And he also needs to be God so that he is not destroyed by the wrath of God. But when we talk about the doctrine of Christ in the Scriptures, we talk about his person and his work, who he is and what he did. And today we're going to talk about his work. And in a classic way, his work is usually spoken of in two ways, his active obedience and passive obedience. He actively keeps the law for us, passively, in a way, has the punishment for our breaking of the law put upon him. That's how it's done in the book we use for membership class and communities class, Confessing Christ. It talks about those two works of Christ, his keeping the law for us and his taking the penalty for our breaking the law. But what I want to do today is to do it a little differently. I want us to consider the work of Christ in words. the words that describe his work in the Scriptures. And there's one passage of Scripture that sort of pulls some of the most difficult ones and the richest ones all together in just a few verses. And I want to read those now from the NIV, but from the ESV, the English Standard Version. It says this: "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ comes to all who believe, and there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." You catch those big words, kids? The wonderful works of Jesus for us are seen in the wonderful words that describe it. They're big words, but we need to know them and we need to understand them, and they need to be part and parcel to Christian vocabulary. In Proverbs 35, it says, "Every word of God is flawless, and He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him." Jesus said, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." That's one of the reasons when I went to seminary, when you go to a good seminary, they make you study Greek and Hebrew. They make you take a look at those words. What do those words mean? What did they mean when they were used? It gets us to the truth of things. And if every word, one, not a jot or a tittle, not the smallest part of a word is important, how much more important are these words, the most power-packed words in the Scriptures that define what Jesus did for us? And Romans 3, 24 and 25 contains four of the most wonderful words in the Bible: justification, redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation, which is there. And I'll show you how it's there later. So let's look at these wonderful words of life. These words take us to different places. They take us to the law court. They take us to the slave market. They take us to the temple, and then they take us into the Holy of Holies as we look at these words. And the first one is justification. You see, justification is needed. Justification has to do with being pronounced righteous in God's sight. For the first three chapters of the book of Romans, what the Apostle Paul does is say, all right, bring the whole human race in before God, and when we're done, it's going to be guilty. The pagan, ungodly person, the religious person, the Jew, every one of them is breaking God's law as it's given to them just in nature, as it's written on their heart, and as it's given to them in the revealed Scriptures. Paul says every one of us has broken God's law, and we continue to do so, and we are guilty before God. We are in God's law court, and God says guilty. And we need to be justified. Man is guilty, but Christ does our duty and provides that justification for us. That's part of Christ's work. You see, justification is a legal term. It has its roots in a Greek word that meant a sense of right and wrong to the Greeks. They saw that somehow or other there was this innate sense of right and wrong in them as human beings as opposed to animals. They didn't attribute it to God necessarily, but there it was. And it came to mean a right or proper way to act, especially toward fellow human beings. And that comes over into a society in terms of rules and laws, and in a law court that judges people by how they're treating one another, whether it's according to that standard or not. But the Bible tells us that God deals with His creation with covenants. He enters into a covenant with Adam and Eve. He says to Adam, if you don't eat, you'll live. If you eat, you'll die. It's an agreement. It's a covenant. And Adam breaks that covenant, and God is obligated to bring upon him and the human race death. But He enters into a covenant with His Son at that time as He pronounces to Adam that one will come, the seed of the woman, to solve this dilemma. And in the book of Hebrews, we hear of that. The Son of God saying to the Father, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin, but a body you've prepared for me. I go to do your will. And so the Son enters into a covenant with the Father and goes to the cross and fulfills the requirements of the covenant, and the benefits of those are offered to us. That's what's going on. And so you see this legal binding arrangement called the covenant is there in our deliberations with God. And based upon the covenant requirements which God has established, God is obligated to hold the unrighteous accountable and declare them guilty. And the scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our justification by what he did. We are told in verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through what Jesus Christ has done. Because of Christ's work, you are treated as righteous by God. Because Christ met the demands of the law, because Christ met the demands of God's justice, God can justify us and say to us, not guilty. And so that word justify or justification is a wonderful word, is it not? Now the next word that we come across in these two verses is the word redemption. Redemption is needed. Justification took us to the law court. Redemption takes us to the slave market. Man is enslaved, and Christ pays our ransom price. It's a slavery-based word. The word literally meant to buy out of bondage. Its root means to loose or loosen. And then it came to mean the payment for loosing, and then it came to mean the ransom price to free a slave or a prisoner. And that's the word Paul uses. We read in Romans 7:14, the Apostle Paul says, we know the law is spiritual. But Paul says, I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I was on the block, and sin purchased me. I'm under the power of sin. Paul says, without Christ, as we come into this world, sin speaks, we listen. It can be very sophisticated. It can be very mannerly. It can be very reserved. It can be very accepted in our culture, but it's disobedience. And it can be very gross. It can be very violent. It can be very repulsive. But sin speaks, the person listens. They're a slave to sin. They're a slave to the nature, their sin nature. I think about that, as I was thinking about it the other day as I was driving. Thinking about how, and Ed Welch wrote a book about this where he talked about, it was called Blame It on the Brain, and he talked about how does our physical infirmity make us sin. And he says it doesn't make us sin. What it does is it puts us in the path of sin, and it makes us susceptible to specific temptations, but we are the ones who give in to it. But he said if we were not fallen, these things would not affect us and cause us to sin. It's our fallenness, it's our slavery to sin, our bondage to sin, that causes the infirmities that we have in the various ways that we've been affected by our very bodies and physical being and our makeup, our personalities, our environment, and everything else. They all tempt us in different ways. But if we were not slaves to sin, we wouldn't give in. But the Apostle Paul in this passage says what? We're slaves to sin, but we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word, the redemption, through Christ paying the price to set us free. So because of Christ's work in paying the ransom price, I'm set free from the bondage of sin. Isn't redemption a wonderful word to know, to understand, and to meditate upon? But now for the anti-disestablishmentarianism word of the Bible. Propitiation. When is the last time you used that in your vocabulary? God is angry, but Jesus takes the wrath of God upon himself. You see, the word propitiation takes us into the temple with the curtain separating us from a God who was angry and separated from us by sin. The root of this word, hilasterion, if you hear it, hilas, hilarious. You ever think about the cheerful giver? The word hilarious comes. To make happy is what it meant in its root form. And so it assumes that somebody isn't happy and needs to be made happy, as it's used in this context. You see, this word assumes that God is angry and that his wrath needs to be pacified. This Greek word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, to render the Hebrew word kaporeth, which is the word that refers to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And where was that Ark of the Covenant? It was behind the Holy of Holies, blocked by a curtain. Because God is angry with sin every day. Now, this word is not a popular word in Christian culture today. And it began in the early part of the 20th century. A theologian by the name of C.H. Dodd, an Anglican theologian, Cambridge educated, a Cambridge professor, a Bible scholar, as he studied the scriptures and the use of Greek words, came to the conclusion that this word should not be translated propitiation, but it should be translated expiation. Now, that might not amount to a hill of beans to you. But scholars who are evangelical in those days saw it as a very threat to the gospel. The Revised Standard Version of the Bible has expiation in it. The New English Version, which C.H. Dodd was particularly involved with producing, says expiation and not propitiation. Well, why should that concern us? Well, you see, C.H. Dodd just could not believe that there is an angry God whose wrath needs pacifying. What kind of God is that? That's the God of the pagans. And of course, propitiation had that meaning, but it had it among the pagans. And when this word is used in a Christian context, it doesn't have that context. You see, our problem isn't an angry God. Our problem is sin. Sin is hurting man, and sin has to be done away with by a loving God. And that's why expiation is used, because you expiate a thing, you propitiate a person. Propitiation means that a person is angry at you, and you are going to bring them to the place where their face is turned toward you, and they're glad to have you in their presence. A pastoral acquaintance of mine, Al Harris, explained this to the children in his church once like this, and so I'll steal this from him. I thought it was pretty good, because kids, I do this all the time, almost every Wednesday when I go home. You ever out playing in the yard, maybe you got the dog with you, your feet are all muddy, the dog's all muddy, and you come and you open the kitchen door and you're running, and mom has just gotten up off her knees, has just cleaned the kitchen floor, it's sparkling, company's coming for the holidays, and you and the dog come trudging right across the floor, the dog slides sideways, and there's mud all over the floor, and mom looks at you with this look of anger in her face, and she says to the dog, out in the yard, and you to your room, and off you go. And the last time you saw your mother's face, she was angry. So you go to your room, and you get out a piece of paper, pencil with her favorite color, and you begin to write, and you write, "Dear Mommy." Alan Harris said this, I thought it was pretty good. "You're the prettiest mom in the whole world." You know, we do that as kids. "And I'm so sorry I got the floor muddy. Please forgive me." And you wrap it in her favorite colored ribbon, and maybe you put a piece of your favorite candy or a little piece of flour or something, and you go and you slip it down someplace where she sees it, and you go up to her, your room. She finds it, and she comes up and knocks on the door, and when you open the door, you don't see that angry face anymore, but you see a face, a smile, and she takes you and hugs you and loves you, and this one who was angry with you is now happy to see your face and you theirs. And that is what this word communicates. God is angry. Say, oh no, God can't be angry. Psalm 37. All sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. One of the reasons I read Psalm 5 is because of what it says. You are not a God who takes pleasure in the evil. With the wicked you cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. And you hate all who do wrong. Remember that phrase, God loves the sinner but hates the sin? Remember that phrase? When I was in seminary, Dr. Rudolph said, "What's going to hell? The sin or the sinner?" We better be clear on this. Now, that's a good thing for us to say as we think of sinners, unbelievers that we deal with. We are to love them and hate their sin. But when God deals with them, God will deal with the sinner. He is angry with them. And His wrath is upon them unless something is done. Propitiation means to appease the wrath of someone who is angry with you. And we see this word used in Luke 11 with the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. Oh, the Pharisee, he goes right up in the front, you know. He's one of these, he sits in the front row, and he likes to appear, and he likes to make and let everybody know how righteous he is. He likes to let everybody know how much he knows and how everything is good about him and how he does all the right things, tithing and everything else. And so he also brags to God about that. And then there's that tax collector in the back. And the Pharisee says, I'm glad I'm not like him. You're angry with him. And that publican in the back row, what does he say? God, have mercy on me. You know what he really says? God, be propitious toward me. It's this word, propitiation. He says, God, you are angry with me, but treat me with mercy and turn your anger away from me. Treat me as, and this word is used twice in 1 John. He is the atoning work for our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins, as the one who turns away the anger and the wrath of God from us. You see, it's using that Old Testament language, isn't it? That goes on when the blood is brought to the mercy seat. And what's it saying? God is angry. The Ten Commandments are in there. You've broken them and God is angry with you. And so they come and they pour that blood and it says to them, God has forgiven you. But we're told that it never works to the conscience because it has to be done again in another year. Unlike what God has done for us in Christ as we look back and it's final. And our consciences have that relief that only the gospel of the New Testament can give. So the truth of the matter is that God, who is angry with us, pacifies His own wrath by pouring it out upon His Son. Isn't propitiation a wonderful word, worth learning, worth knowing, worth understanding? And the last word is reconciliation. Reconciliation is needed because God and man are separated. It takes us to the Holy of Holies, doesn't it? God is behind the curtain and man is here separated from God by a curtain to remind them that they're separated from God by their sin. And Christ restores that relationship. Now, kids, if you're paying attention and looking at your Bibles, you'll say, wait a minute, Pastor, where's that word reconciliation? I don't see it. Do you see the word blood? The word atonement is all over the Old Testament. And whenever we look about the atonement, what do we see? The atoning blood is poured out. It only appears in some English translations twice. In the NIV, I don't know if it appears at all in the New Testament. But in Romans 5:11, it says this: not only is this so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. King James said the atonement because it recognized what was being said there and why the word atonement is used in our vocabulary. The word atonement is a made up word. One is where it comes from. To be at one is to be together. To be at two is to be separated. And it was taken to communicate to us this reconciliation that Christ brings between sinners and God, and He makes us one. He brings us back to Himself. At one mint. That's how I teach it to the kids in communicants class. At one mint. God making us one with Him, receiving us back, tearing open the curtain, and allowing us to come into His presence. And reconciliation is costly. Not just blood. What does it say? His blood. The precious blood of the Son of God. reconciliation is also complete. Think of what Paul says. He says, "This is all from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." God was reconciling the Word to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. You know, in our experience as human beings, we sin against one another, we offend one another, and we break the sin. And we come to the person, we say, "I'm sorry, forgive me," and they say, "I forgive you." But you know how we struggle to act like we've forgiven that person? And so it always seems that somehow or other, there's an incompleteness to it. Something happens, it brings it to mind. Same circumstance arises, and there you go. God, when he reconciles us to himself, says that he takes our sin and puts it in the deepest part of the ocean, as far as the east is from the west. And when he reconciles us, it's done, it's complete, and there's never any strain again. Now, when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and God, in a sense, withdraws that sense of his grace from us, but we are never, ever, ever cast out of his sight and presence again. So, what a wonderful word is reconciliation. What a wonderful word is blood. The same people who were fighting the meaning of propitiation fought the meaning of the word blood. And they said, when you look at the scriptures, blood doesn't refer to death. It always refers to life. The blood gives life. And so therefore, when we see blood, the blood of Jesus, blood, it's talking about his life and how his life inspires us. And you want to read a good book about all of this? The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Leon Morris is probably one of the most scholarly and one of the most refreshing answers to all of these problems as the liberal theologians tried to take the teeth out of these words. And he says in there in his chapter on blood that when it comes down to it, blood is a synonym for the cross, and the cross is a synonym for the death of Christ. Do you know that the word cross in Roman culture was not said in good company? It was that offensive that it was like a curse word. They didn't use it. But upon that cross is where Christ's blood was shed, and to us it is the most beautiful of things. So isn't reconciliation a wonderful word? The work of Christ was God reconciling himself to us and we to him by doing it all himself. Let me just cover it quickly. He meets the demands of his justice to justify us through his Son. He pays the price of our redemption to free us from the slavery of sin in his Son. He takes our deserved wrath upon himself in his Son. And though we are separated from him, he separates himself from his Son as his Son is shedding his blood on the cross and dies to reconcile us back to the Father. In the court, he pronounces us not guilty. On the slave block, he says, "Sold to me." In the temple, he says, "Tear the curtain." And in the Holy of Holies, the cross is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. I've been saying all this about the importance of these words. I love the New Living Translation. It's a new translation of the Living Bible. And the Living Bible is a paraphrase. It had its problems, but I always like to read it, comparing it to others. But the New Living, I liked it so much, I bought a New Testament with Psalms for my wife, my kids, my daughter-in-law, to carry around with them, because it's refreshing in a way. Though in this passage, it doesn't use any of the words, but I like it, because it explains them. Listen to this. "Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sins. And people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life by shedding his blood." It's a good commentary on those words we need to remember. If you can spell anti-disestablishmentarianism in like 1956, you would have won $64,000. It's a big word. Kids, I assume some of you are going to go home and you're going to be spelling that word to glorify yourself and show your brothers or your sisters that you're smarter than them. I know how it works. But let me say instead of that, go home and try to spell and understand justification, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation to glorify Jesus. And may the works of Christ be on our lips. Not that we might win $64,000, but that we might have life eternal and have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we have contemplated these wonderful words, I pray that we would understand them, that they would be part of our vocabulary, part of our thinking process, and that we would find great joy in what you have done for us in our Savior, in justifying us, in being propitious to yourself, in redeeming us, in reconciling us. Father, we thank you for our Savior. And we thank you that these wonderful words aren't just words. They are what he has done. I pray for any who are among us who do not know the Savior. May they see how much they have sinned. And may they see how much you have done in the Savior. And may they cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing Wonderful Words of Life. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of truth and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinners list to the loving call wonderful words of life. Also freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. This benediction from 2 Thessalonians is God's promise to us to establish us in the meaning of these words. Let's receive the Lord's benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. In Jesus' name, amen.